The scriptures say, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but does not have works. When we look at what's happening in America today, where are the works of compassion?
That was Senator John Kerry speaking last Sunday here in St. Louis at Northside Baptist Church. We're talking about campaigning from the pulpit. It's open lines here in the third hour of Issues Etc. We'll get to the phone calls here in just a moment. For the rest of you, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I said before the break, the issue is not so much separation of church and state, although I can understand how they could gall you a little bit to say, here's someone talking about separation of church and state, and then they go get into a Christian pulpit on Sunday morning and quote the Bible and play politician slash preacher for a little while. It's not the issue. The issue is far more serious than that. It's how we handle the Word of God. Bill is calling from his car. Bill, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you. You know, I didn't realize that so many people were as upset about that church appearance as I was. I tuned in the television the other day, and the first thing I saw was the preacher enthusiastically pumping up and down and saying that we need a candidate who cares for the American people. And the first thing that came to my mind was tax status. The guy's endorsing a political candidate. Well, if Kerry wanted to speak from the pulpit, that's okay, I suppose. But the preacher was endorsing him. It was plain. And the other thing which I thought was kind of ridiculous looking was Kerry sitting there with that bland look on his face, clapping to the music. And I don't know who the lady next to him was, but she was doing the same somewhat half-heartedly. And the other thing I wanted to mention is it would be interesting to see if the ACLU could get involved in this and actually turn some heat on that preacher and his church and Mr. Kerry.
Bill, thank you very much. Well, you know, if we're going to pursue one, we've got to pursue the other. All right? So if we're going to pursue when a preacher invites and thereby endorses a political candidate by bringing him into his pulpit on a Sunday morning or any other context in which God's people ought to be worshiping, but they're listening to political speeches under the guise of sermons, both sides. If the ACLU goes after John Kerry or this preacher or his congregation, they should go after every other congregation that allows a Republican to step into the pulpit as well, or an independent or a green, whatever you want, right? Okay, let's go back to the phones. Juanita's calling from Burt, Iowa. She's listening on the internet. Hi, Juanita.
Hello. Hello.
Hi, Juanita.
How are you?
I'm very well.
Oh, good. Yeah, I've been listening. I was listening over the weekend when they played that excerpt on the news with Bob Kerry. And I just, something in me said there's something wrong with this. We have other media by which candidates can get up there and tell how, you know, to express themselves and how they believe in things. The pulpit is for one thing, and I may be old-fashioned in this, but it's for one thing and one thing only, and that's to teach and preach about God and Christ crucified. And I just find it hard to believe that with all the political media that we have, that someone has to get up in a pulpit to express themselves in that way.
What if your pastor had opportunity to invite President Bush to speak, and the only time President was in town was Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. What would you think, Juanita?
I don't think he'd invite him.
Thank you very much, Juanita.
Thank
you. Know,
you.
I don't expect John Kerry or his campaign staff to get this. I don't expect them to get the fact that the pulpit is for one thing and one thing only, as Juanita so rightly pointed out, that is preaching Christ and him crucified. I don't expect them to know that. I don't expect them to abide by it. Does it gall me when they step into the pulpit? Of course it does. But you would expect that pastors would know this. Not only the pastors who invite these politicians into their pulpits, but pastors who never, ever would invite a politician into their pulpit, but nonetheless waste their people's time every Sunday morning talking about something other than Christ and him crucified. Politicians that waste their people's time and, quite frankly, endanger their faith by preaching the Christian rather than the Christ, by preaching the Christian's life rather than the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by preaching Jesus in you rather than Jesus crucified for you. I mean, if the politician is wasting God's people time, at least John Kerry only does it, let's say, between now and November, 10 or 15 times. I have far less patience for preachers who do it every Sunday, Sunday in and Sunday out. And they should know better. It's Open Lines this Thursday, April the 1st, last hour of Open Lines for this week. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. David's calling from Clayton. Hi, David.
Hello. Todd, I have two observations. My first one is this. I think that Senator Kerry believes he could step into a Christian pulpit, could step into a synagogue, step into a mosque, take your pick. And the reason being, notice his own language. He said, Scripture says, Scripture says. So he can step in and out of a particular tradition, but never be concerned with whether this is God's word, whether there's an authoritative word, or whether it's just several different traditions. So I really don't think he sees it in his mind any kind of stepping over the boundaries of church and state. That's my first observation. My second one is that, to be quite honest, I'm quite frightened by a person who puts so much stock as far as the spiritual maturity and the like of a whole nation into one man. In this case, he seems to be dogging on President Bush, because where are the works of compassion? And so what is he saying about this, that one man is the savior of a nation? Meanwhile, he himself is running for this very office. So that's just an observation. I find that kind of frightening and quite shallow and pretty naive, actually.
David, thank you very much. I don't think for a minute that John Kerry would ever say, well, okay, I'm pinning the spiritual maturity of an entire nation on one man. He's aiming at George W. Bush. He's not aiming at the nation. He may talk about the state of the nation, but he's aiming at George W. Bush. Make no mistake about it. He would not be a politician worth the name politician if he didn't do that. He is, after all, running against George W. Bush. He's not running against the nation. It seems to be, there's something about this, and I know that there are probably political pundits who could explain the mechanics of the whole thing, but since this seems to be a standard stop on the campaign trail, maybe it's just you've got a big audience on a Sunday morning when a lot of people are sleeping in. Maybe it's that the media likes the looks of politicians when they get into the pulpits. Maybe it's that the media likes the sound bites when you've got all the yes and the amens and the hallelujahs chorusing after the politician's every applause line. Maybe there's something else at work here. I really don't think that John Kerry is trying to step on the... I agree with the caller. I don't think he's trying to step on the separation of church and state. I don't think that occurs to him. No more than I think any other politician who gets into a Christian pulpit is trying to step on the separation of church and state. I think most of them probably just say, this is a church. Looks like an auditorium to me. Just like the auditorium I talked at 20 minutes ago, just like the one I talked at yesterday. This is a regular crowd. They may be churchgoers. I may be in a church, but that doesn't make any difference to me. I've got my own purposes here. I do expect politicians to believe what they say. So if you're going to quote the Bible as a source of authority, I would like you to take the Bible seriously, not just the parts that say faith without works is dead, or be doers of the word, not only hearers of the word, but the other parts too, like not taking innocent life, like homosexuality being wrong. Well, the very week that he stepped into a Christian pulpit, John Kerry also said, you know, I think homosexuality is born in us. It's not a choice. He's against gay marriage. But he's for civil unions. Interestingly enough, a position, at least in its effect, no different from that of the president. Against gay marriage, for civil unions. If a politician is going to use civil religion as a mechanism for gaining an audience or making a point, references to God, references to the brotherhood of mankind, whatever it may be, if they're going to use generic American civil religion, fine. You can do that any place. the confusion of that generic civil religion. This is the other issue that I think is probably as concerning as the first one, having to do with what is the pulpit for. The other issue that I find equally concerning is how easily Christian congregations on both sides of the political spectrum, when it comes to their views, their political views, have no problem with the interweaving of generic American civil religion that doesn't refer to God in anything other than a generic sense, would not do it because they can't identify God any more specifically than that. Christians on both sides of the political spectrum, left and right, have no problem with dovetailing that with what they hear on a Sunday morning that is supposed to be distinctly Christian and not just American civil religion. Those who do not see the inherent conflict between a religion that would call upon a God, whomever he may be, and the Christian faith that calls upon the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by its definition, necessarily specific. Linda's up next. She's calling from Nashville. Linda, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, we have to really be careful as to what they are saying, because I believe even...
Linda, turn down your radio if you would, please.
Well, I was even thinking, for instance, when Satan quoted Scripture when he was tempting Christ.
Thank you, Linda. You see, just because someone quotes the Bible, that's the amazing thing. Christians can tune into an hour of Issues, Etc., and say, Wilkins got a point. Those politicians, they're quoting from the Bible. They're misapplying it. The same Christians, when the preacher gets in the pulpit and does 10 steps on family renewal or making your marriage, they say there's nothing wrong with that preaching because, after all, he quoted a Bible passage. He told us a story about Abraham and his relationship with Sarah and how that's kind of a model for our relationship with our wives and our husbands. And we learned a lot of very valuable moral lessons from those things. And he quoted the Bible. You see, you can quote the Bible all you want. There is such a thing as mishandling the Bible, using it toward an end that it was never intended to be used for, or, in the case I'm citing here, majoring in minors. Does the Bible have something to say about the family? Yeah. Does Abraham and Sarah, as a story there in the Old Testament, can it be used as an example for husbands and wives? Maybe, yeah, fine. Is that the point of the Bible? No. You see, preachers don't have the luxury of majoring in minors, of going off onto some side street. They've got the people of God in front of them. This is an issue of heaven or hell. This is an issue of life or death, of forgiveness or unbelief. They don't have the luxury of wasting their people's time majoring in minors. That's why Paul says, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Yes, when he writes, he does talk about other things besides Christ and him crucified. But if you look at the point of what he's saying, the repeated point, the center, the heart of what he is saying, it's always Christ and him crucified. It's a good model for preaching. Unfortunately, there are preachers today, some of them politicians, some of them bona fide preachers, who feel free to quote from the Bible without any reference to what Jesus says the Bible is all about. Lael is calling from Webster Groves. Lael, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I just wanted to tell you, Amy White's going to be on Donnybrook tonight.
Excellent.
They're taping about 5:30, so if you want to keep her in prayer, because then they air it, I guess, at 7 after they tape it.
Amy White, for those who are not familiar immediately with the name, is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. She's a St. Louis Post-Dispatch columnist. She's also a freelance speechwriter as well, and she does make an occasional appearance on Donnybrook when they're looking for a fill-in there, so I look forward to that. One more thing on the, because I mentioned this before, one more thing on the Carey quoting Scripture, and then we'll move on to something that I think is quite interesting. This is from the Boston Globe, St. Louis Byline, Associated Press. John Kerry cited a Bible verse Sunday to criticize leaders who have faith but no deeds, prompting President Bush's spokesman to accuse Kerry of exploiting Scripture for a political attack. Kerry never mentioned Bush by name during his speech, at the New Northside South Baptist Church, but aimed his criticism at, quote, our present national leadership. Okay, you don't have to even read between the lines. Carey cited scripture in his appeal to the worshipers, including James chapter 2, 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? The scriptures say, what does it profit, my brother, if someone has faith but does not have works? Carey said, when we look at what is happening in America today, where are the works of compassion? A Bush campaign spokesman, Steve Schmidt, said Carey's comments were, quote, beyond the bounds of acceptable discourse and a sad exploitation of scripture for political attack. Look, even if he would have had nice things to say about George W. Bush based upon that Bible passage, it still would have been a misuse of scripture. Just because it's an attack doesn't mean it's a wrong use of scripture. If it's not Christ-centered and cross-focused, you're not using scripture correctly. If you can't wring Jesus out of every passage of scripture and its context, you're not using scripture correctly. It's not a manual for how to live your life. It is a proclamation of how Jesus lived his for you. All right. You say, look, I got no problem with a politician. If I'm honest about it, I got no problem with the politician in the pulpit. And as long as he's conservative, he's pro-life, he can take the pulpit anytime he wants. I think that message deserves to get out. That's what you say. What is the difference between liberal and conservative? In a general sense, what is the difference between these two? I have heard two very good definitions of liberal in the last 10 days or so. One was, and you'll hear this tomorrow on Issues Etc., an interview with Dr. Jean Edward Veith. We're talking about the Christian mind, thinking like a Christian. He's written a new book called Loving the Lord with All Your Mind. The definition he gave is liberalism is following the direction of the culture, essentially. Tailoring your views, your ideas, your opinions, your beliefs to what the culture is at the moment. And I thought that is a great definition of liberalism. Not only because it actually fits the thing itself, because you could define liberalism as what the position it takes on a bunch of different issues. You could, which is how it usually is in public rhetoric. Well, you know you're a liberal if you have this view on abortion or this view on taxes or this view on the military or this view on the war on terrorism. That works as fine as any other. But I'm looking for the unified field theory of liberalism. I'm looking for the definition that fits liberalism wherever you find it, that isn't bound to any particular issue, but explains what it is in its essence. And I think Veith was great. It's when you change your beliefs, your ideas, based upon what the culture is. Now, let's just see if his definition fits the way I think it does. Gay marriage. Here's a good example. Gay marriage. Why are we being told that the definition of marriage needs to change? Where is that demand coming from? I'm not talking about the activists, but where do they say the necessity of change is? Here we have marriage as an institution. It's enshrined in law and tradition. The activists for gay marriage say it needs to change. You ask, what makes it necessary? Beyond just your opinion that it needs to change, what makes it necessary that it change? Their answer, in essence, is the culture. The culture dictates that we change the laws and the traditions that we call the institution of marriage. We have progressed. Here's the classical argument. You've heard it how many times now in the last several months? The tradition of slavery was overturned because we progressed as a culture. We learned that it was wrong. The tradition of the woman's place in society and the home, politics and law, changed because we progressed. We found out that those traditions were wrong. It's not that just they were useful and no longer useful. They were wrong. now marriage. We are progressing. We are discovering that there are people who are coupled together who are of the same sex. They love each other. They have a commitment. They have a lifelong partnering. The culture, the force of culture makes it necessary that this tradition change. V says changing your beliefs, your practices, your teachings, whatever they may be, to fit what the culture is. It's the definition of liberalism. Here's another one. This is the other excellent definition. This will take a little more explanation here that I came across just a couple days ago. Keith Burgess Jackson has written this called Liberals, Conservatives, and Tradition. Now, he's writing about politics. He's writing about the culture. But I want you, while I'm reading this, to think about not only that, but the church as well. Listen. Whenever I say that conservatism respects and values tradition, I hear the reply, it's inevitable, that slavery or some other odious institution is traditional. The implication is, of course, that conservatives as such respect and value slavery and other odious institutions, or would if they were consistent. You've heard this argument, haven't you? When you argue for keeping something the way it was, well, isn't this the argument being made now? You want to keep marriage the way it is between a man and a woman? Would you have kept slaves? Because that, after all, is a tradition, too, that was enshrined in law and culture. If you don't back gay marriage, you would also have to fall into the camp, if you were consistent, in those who would not back desegregation. We've heard it. This is the argument, the civil rights argument made by the gay activists. Burgess Jackson continues, this is a slander akin to saying that liberals as such respect and value totalitarian purges. It also deeply misunderstands conservatism. Conservatism is not committed to the proposition that every tradition is respectable and valuable and therefore worth conserving. It is committed to a presumption in favor of tradition. Now, let me read that again. Listen carefully. Remember, he's writing about the culture and about politics. I want you to listen to this in the context of the church. Conservatism is not committed to the proposition that every tradition is respectable and valuable and therefore worth conserving. It is committed to a presumption in favor of tradition. To a conservative, traditions are innocent until proven guilty. Liberals should be able to understand this concept, writes Burgess Jackson. Think of a presumption as putting something on one side of a scale unless something as weighty or weightier is put on the other side. The presumption prevails. We have, of course, the presumption of innocence until proven guilty, right? He says, to a conservative, traditions are innocent until proven guilty. As we'll find out after the break, liberals consider traditions to be guilty until proven innocent. Their presumption is against tradition. It's another good thumbnail definition of what a liberal is, because it fits not only the liberal out there in politics, out there in the social realm and the culture, it fits the liberal in the church, too. He might not call himself a liberal. Some will, some won't. But it's the kind of definition that fits it all. A presumption against tradition. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Why do you go to church? To thank and praise God? To get some spiritual motivation for a weary work week? To obey God's command, remember the Sabbath day? But is worship primarily about what we do, or is it about God's service to us? Worship is the subject of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. They Will See His Face. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. They Will See His Face costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. You can also order this book online at issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. They Will See His Face is a must-read for the worship wars. 1-800-325-3040 or
OurIssuesETC.org. They will see his face. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Being divisive. Now, is it Christian?
Answers with Ken Ham of the highly popular Answers in Genesis conferences. Ken, you take a very strong stand concerning such things as the six literal days of creation, a young earth, and even a global flood. But isn't this being divisive?
Well, you know, at a recent seminar, a young woman told me that her pastor refuses to take a stand on these issues. She said it would create too much division. The pastor thought it would offend some of the academics in his church. So I explained to this woman that just because something's divisive doesn't mean it's wrong. We're told in the Bible that there's division because of what Jesus taught. In fact, in a world where men loved darkness rather than light, there'll be division when Scripture shines on this dark world. Really, if you're not causing division, for the right reasons, of course, you may not be teaching the truth of Scripture. I also reminded this woman that if her pastor doesn't discuss the first chapters of Genesis, he'll also have to avoid much of Paul's teachings in the New Testament. That's because many passages are dependent on a literal Genesis. Christians should take a stand on six literal days, a young earth, and a global flood, even if it causes division. Either God means what he says, or we may as well not believe any of the Bible.
Ken Ham's free booklet on the 6 days of creation is one tool that can help you trust the Bible and to help refute compromise in your church. For your free copy of Ken's booklet, go to our attractive and easy-to-use website, AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The philosophy of humanism teaches that we humans are in control of our lives. We determine our destiny. We establish our own morality. We are the measure of all things. Popular song lyrics and movie plots often reinforce this false notion that we are answerable to no higher authority. Teach your children that humanism is wrong, because the Bible says we are all answerable to God. Someday we will all stand before the Lord to give an account of our actions. Those who have failed to recognize Him as the higher authority will be cast into everlasting darkness. But those who believe in Him and trust in the salvation He accomplished for us in Jesus will have everlasting life. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes, I'm in the middle of reading from a column. Keith Burgess Jackson, he's a Ph.D., Associate Professor of Philosophy at Texas University at Arlington, near where I grew up. He teaches courses in logic and ethics and philosophy and religion and all sorts of other things. He's writing about conservatives and liberals. What's the real definition? He's come up with, I think, an excellent little one-size-fits-all definition that applies to liberals wherever you find them. He says for the conservative, tradition is innocent until proven guilty. They don't accept all traditions on the face of it. They have a presumption in favor of tradition. He'll explain a little bit later why. Liberals, on the other hand, for them, tradition is guilty until proven innocent. They have a presumption against tradition, and he'll explain why. I pick up right here in the middle of the article. Joel Feinberg, a philosopher at the University of Arizona, has defended what he calls a presumption in favor of liberty. Liberty, understood as the absence of constraint, is the default position. Unless there are good reasons to limit individual liberty, such as to prevent harm to others or to prevent serious unavoidable offenses to others, individuals should be free of coercion by the state. This is basically the libertarian view, right? It is. So there's the libertarian view, the presumption in favor of liberty. Feinberg is a liberal, not an anarchist. He believes that the presumption in favor of liberty can be, and sometimes is, rebutted. If liberals can endorse a presumption in favor of liberty, why can't a conservative endorse a presumption in favor of tradition? The logic is the same. And just as it's no criticism of Feinberg's liberalism to say that sometimes the presumption in favor of liberty is rebutted, that is, we will limit liberties when it means I'm not free to go out and do anything I darn well please because I could harm someone else. It's no criticism of conservatism to say that sometimes the presumption in favor of tradition is rebutted. In other words, yes, there is a presumption in favor of tradition, and there are times when those traditions are thrown aside because they are wrong. But they have to be outweighed by weightier matters than just a presumption against tradition. What conservatives need to do, writes Burgess Jackson, is to elaborate and defend tradition disregarding or tradition discounting principles. That is to say, they need to distinguish those traditions that are worth conserving, such as monogamous heterosexual families, from those that are not, such as slavery. Another dimension of presumption is that they have weight, a presumption of innocence most of us agree is weighty. In fact, you go into a court of law, folks, the presumption of innocence is so weighty that if the prosecutor cannot present a case that tilts the presumption from innocence to guilt in a definitive way, circumstantial evidence won't do. Hearsay won't do. The presumption in favor of innocence has to be tilted with such a weighty thing to find you guilty that, you know, people get paid big bucks to make it their life's profession to try and tilt that presumption against innocence. Okay? Let's see here. The prosecutor must prove guilt not by a preponderance of evidence or even by clear and convincing evidence, but by evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. It always makes sense to ask of a presumption how strong it is. Some are strong, some are weak. It's a matter of degree. Conservatives can ask what kinds of reasons rebut the presumption in favor of tradition. In other words, if you're going to change a tradition and we have a presumption in favor of tradition, how weighty does something have to be to actually change a tradition? If an institution, now he's talking about marriage in the civil realm, if an institution or a practice degrades human personality, for example, it might be disregarded or discontinued. This would handle slavery, lynching, sexual objectification of women, and other noxious practices. Liberals assign little or no weight to tradition, on the other hand. That X is traditional is, to a liberal, little or no reason for X to be conserved. Liberals insist on evaluating every institution, practice, policy, principle, and action on its merits without attending to how it came about or how entrenched it is. Liberals view the past with suspicion. It is, they believe, a record of injustice and indifference or misfortune. To endorse a presumption in favor of tradition is, therefore, according to the liberal, to endorse a presumption in favor of injustice, indifference. Better to think things through from scratch, they say. Now, how often have we heard this argument made in the political realm and so in the cultural realm with regard to gay marriage? To be in favor of keeping marriage between a man and a woman, it is said, is to be in favor of injustice, discrimination. Now, why do they say that? Is it because they really believe that marriage is discriminatory, or is it because, more broadly, they believe that every tradition, including marriage, is guilty unless proven innocent? And they can't find any reason to prove it innocent, so it's guilty. Conservatives respect and value tradition. They believe that traditions incorporate and express important values. Traditions reflect compromises, trade-offs, understandings, expectations, and agreements. They arise over a long period of time by trial and error. Tradition, to a conservative, is reason made imminent. The idea that individuals or groups at a given time can improve upon tradition, to a conservative, is both presumptuous and dangerous. They are likely to make things worse, not better. Now, here is Burgess Jackson's greatest point that he makes in this little article. about conservatives and liberals. Already he has said the difference, the basic difference between a conservative or a liberal, be it in politics or in religion, is that the conservative has a presumption in favor of tradition, whereas the liberal has a presumption against tradition. For the conservative, tradition is innocent until proven guilty. For the liberal, tradition is guilty until proven innocent. But it goes deeper than that. It goes to actual difference between how conservatives view man and how liberals view man. It is often said that conservatives are obstructionists. They are, of course, but they don't obstruct for the sake of obstructionism any more than liberals endorse change for the sake of change. Conservatives obstruct because they're trying to keep liberals from making things worse. Conservatives are inherently pessimistic. Liberals are optimistic. Conservatives believe that the most we can do in this veil of tears is channel human greed, vanity, ignorance, willfulness into socially productive activities. Liberals believe that individuals are fundamentally good but are corrupted by society. Conservatives believe that we are born bad but made good. Liberals believe that we are born good but made bad. Conservatives and liberals have different theories of human nature. Ultimately, I think the difference between liberalism and conservatism, writes Burgess Jackson, is one of attitude. Liberals have a dismissive attitude toward what came before. They are confident of that they can do better. How often have you heard your pastor say, look, that may have worked 50 years ago, but it doesn't work today? You see, the presumption is against tradition. Tradition is guilty until proven innocent. We can do better. What came before is dismissed, sometimes out of hand. We hear things like, this isn't your grandfather's church. The church must change or die. All statements that are completely and utterly dismissive of everything that came before. There's a quote on my door downstairs in the office that says, to disdain those things handed down to you from your father is to remain a child. I'll say it again. It's a great quote. I don't even know where it came from. To disdain those things handed down to you from your father is to remain a child. Burgess Jackson concludes his comments here. Ultimately, the difference between liberalism and conservative is one of attitude. Liberals have a dismissive attitude toward what came before. They're confident they can do better. That something has always been done a certain way is, in the liberals' view, no reason whatsoever to continue doing it that way. In fact, I would take it a step further. I say in the church, the fact that something has always been done a certain way is, to a liberal, the best reason for not doing it that way anymore. Now, this does not apply to any other part of their life whatsoever. When it comes to Christmas time, they don't change their family traditions every year. They don't say, hey, we did that last year. Let's do something different this year. They don't. They treasure those things. When it comes to, say, I watched my brother, a video of my brother actually coming back for their muster after a year in Iraq, the whole company returns. 110 guys, all said. They walk into a gymnasium, there's a band playing, everyone is, flags are waving, families are crying. Do they immediately just run into the gymnasium to their husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children and embrace them? No, they don't. They march in, they form themselves into a rank, and the first thing they do upon returning officially to the United States, they salute the flag for the national anthem. And even then, after that, they go through several other ceremonies before they are ever set at ease and allowed to go and talk to their families. Now, they come home. They've been waiting a whole year to see these loved ones. But before they even do that, they engage in the traditions that make soldiers soldiers. And different from just you and me walking on the street, living peaceful lives, because they do what they do. Conservatives, by contrast, says Burgess Jackson, have a respectful attitude toward what came before. They view the present as a link between the past and the future, and society itself as a contract between the dead and the unborn. That something has always been done a certain way is, in their view, a reason to continue to do it that way. Liberals look forward, believing that peace, justice, and happiness are just around the corner. How often have we heard in the church the promises of what the church will be in the next, oh, in the next decade, what will be? If only we let reason be our guide. Conservatives look backward, believing that if we tinker with tradition, even with the best of intentions, we are likely to get war, injustice, and misery as their opposites. It's a great definition that distinguishes liberals and conservatives. And there are a lot of people in the church who call themselves conservative because they hold certain views on certain issues, but really in their thinking are liberals because they have a presumption against tradition. They believe tradition to be guilty until proven innocent. And although they may say they believe in things like original sin, their real view of man is not pessimistic, that man generally makes things worse when he tries to change things. When he tries to improve things, he generally breaks them, which is what original sin says. No, in actual practice, their view is rather optimistic about man. It's so optimistic that they believe that what came before should be dispensed with just because it came before. Because we can always do better. Now, Burgess Jackson is writing about politics. I think his definition works just as well in the church. How does this definition affect your view of Christian doctrine and practice? Think about this for a second. First of all, we got to dispense with the idea that you can change one without changing the other. People who say they can change the practice of the church without changing its doctrine remind me of people who believe they can rotate the tires on their car while driving down the highway at 55 miles an hour. You're not going to be able to keep control of the car while you're rotating the tires. Doctrine and practice work together. You can't change the oil on your car either while you're driving down the highway. They go together. The church has always believed that the law of prayer is the law of belief and vice versa, that to change one is to change the other. How do liberals in the church view tradition? Well, they say these old practices, they're just the way codgy old dead people used to do things. And since there is a dismissive attitude toward what came before and an optimistic attitude to how they can always improve upon it or reinvent the wheel, that's what they proceed to do. They don't need to make reasons why something must be dispensed with. It can be dispensed with simply because it was there when they found it. Like a guy who walks into a house furnished with the furniture and says, well, all this has to go. You see, it's not change for the sake of change. It's not what change is about. It's about their view toward the thing that needs to be changed, what they think needs to be changed. A person who talks about change is looking forward. They're saying, now look, they're making a promise to you about what can be better. And often we let people sell us on change without explaining, without requiring them to explain to us in any way why we have to do away with the old thing, with the tradition. You know, it's crazy. Christians in the civil realm see this clear as day. They can spot a liberal coming a mile away, the guy who wants to change traditions, the guy who says, marriage, we've always done it that way. That was discriminatory. We need to change it. Culture has moved on. Apparently, we can't see them in the church. Do we believe in original sin, that when we tinker with things, we generally tend to break them? We make it worse rather than better? Or do we secretly, in spite of our affirmations of original sin, do we secretly believe and hold an optimistic view of man? Think about this. What is preaching going to sound like coming from a liberal preacher? And we're not talking John Shelby Spong here. I'm talking about liberal under this definition. What is preaching going to sound like? Is it going to focus on the conviction of your sin? No. Maybe when you got saved, we can talk about you having a conviction of the sin you commit. But the law, God's perfect demands of obedience, summarized in the Ten Commandments, they're not preached as something that to kill you or to bring about repentance on a regular basis, on a daily basis. It's preached as fuel for your engine, motivation for doing good works, because after all, there's an optimistic view of you at work here. The reason we hear so many little engine that could sermons is because the preacher actually believes he can. Even though he may tell you that the law is there to show you your sin and convict you of sin, when he actually gets in the pulpit, listen to what he preaches. Is the law being preached there as simply just another set of principles for self-improvement? Are you going to hear about forgiveness, and namely, the cross? You see, if man is eminently improvable, if forgiveness was something that took place when you got saved and it's not something you need on a daily basis, well, what is that preaching going to sound like? There's not going to be a lot of cross. We'll talk about the cross then, if we do, about power for living or an example for living. It's just the place where you plug in. But you do all your running around. The preaching of the law that condemns the sinner to hell, and the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ's perfect obedience, his death and his resurrection, that raises the sinner out of hell to the heights of heaven, to the right hand of God, you won't hear it from liberal preachers. The preaching will sound an awful lot like self-improvement. Back to the phones in the few minutes left to us here in Open Lines. Sorry for keeping you guys waiting. First up, Matt is calling from his car. Hi, Matt.
Well, amen, Pastor. That's good. But I think the quote is from Cicero in your door, but I'll look it up for you, and if I find it, I'll email you.
Thank you.
But I wanted to say that the liberal ethic seems to be the utilitarian ethic. It seems maybe that's a different thing, but the church growth movement seems to be run by the what works. What is useful, what is profitable for church growth, instead of what God has given us in his word and sacrament. So that's the only point I really wanted to make.
Matt, thank you very much. I think you're absolutely right. Now, the thing I'm trying to point out here as well is, it's not only saying this will work. The argument isn't always this will work. The unspoken argument is, the way we used to do it doesn't. You see, it's not just an argument. The church growth movement is an example of modern-day Christian liberalism. So few would ever classify it as liberal, but it is. It has a disdain of what came before. It has a generally optimistic view of man. It is a presumption against tradition, considers tradition to be guilty until proven innocent. It, along with Dr. Gene Edward Veith's definition I talked about a little bit before, changes theology and practice to fit what the culture is. One might even say that is the philosophy of church growth. You see, the argument that isn't made is often made is, what do you mean the old stuff doesn't work? What do you mean the way it was done 50 years ago? When you say it isn't your grandfather's church, what do you mean by that? You certainly don't mean grandpa isn't in heaven. Oh, no, he was in heaven. Well, how did he get there? Well, he got to heaven because he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel created faith in his hearts. Okay, so what's changed? I know Grandpa didn't drive a car, and I know that Grandpa didn't have electric lights and indoor plumbing, but what's changed? Has God changed the way he saves people? Herman's calling from Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. You summarized some very acute insights from that article. I'd like to add a further qualification. I think the conservative, in a genuine sense, is conscious of also an exterior fixed person or authority or point of authority. In terms of the church, we're talking about the authority of God and Holy Scripture. And I think that supersedes tradition or should. And I think there's a danger if the conservative only argues from tradition as it's empirically known, that he has subtly lost the argument or conceded a premise to the liberal that we're on the basis of tradition. And you have the background then of assuming that the scriptures are simply unknowable, vague words strung together on a page, and the only interpretation was the tradition in the past, and that was in the past, and, well, we can make new ones.
Herman, that is brilliant, Herman. That is brilliant. You're absolutely right. When the liberal argue, when the conservative argues solely on the basis of tradition, and not on the fact that what tradition is standing on the shoulders of those who were rooted in the Word of God and reading it and applying it to their daily lives, the apostles' teaching and fellowship. When the conservatives argue solely on the basis of tradition, he is conceding the argument to the liberal. He's saying that what tradition is not the natural outgrowth of God's word in the church. It's just people's preferences. That's all it is. And the old people preferred this, and now modern people prefer that. Don't concede that for a second, folks. To disdain those things handed down from your father is to remain a child. In the church is by its very nature, I think Luther understood this so beautifully, the church is by its very nature conservationist. It conserves. It holds fast. It guards. It keeps. It perpetuates. It sustains. It maintains. So when someone with the presumption against what has been handed down from our fathers calls for change, remember, the burden of proof is on him. He has to mount an argument against everyone who's come before him. He has to mount an argument against your grandfather. Not just against you. Now, grandfather's dead, but that doesn't mean that what he handed down to you is irrelevant. The dirty little secret is that, and Herman pointed it out a bit, the dirty little secret is that liberals, whether they call themselves that or not, even while they say they're Bible-believing and believe in inerrancy and all of those things, and they may well believe that, handle God's word as though they don't. They handle God's word, as Herman said, as though it really were indecipherable and as though the way we apply it is just a matter of preference or guided by the culture of the day, that the message, while they claim to keep it the same, is something that always has to change because the culture demands it does. Tomorrow on the program, The Christian Mind with Dr. Gene Edward Veith of the Cranach Institute. Listen for his little handy definition of liberalism there. Also, Sunday night on the program, we'll be talking to Dr. Art Just of Concordia Theological Seminary about the Passion of Christ. Sunday night, 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.